Where George had you go, Revelation 16. Last week in the first 9 verses of this chapter, we began to look at the final 7 plagues of God's wrath, that final and really ultimate outpouring of God's holy judgment against sin, against rebellion of mankind. Well, tonight, guys, we are going to see God exhaust that judgment. We're going to see Him finish it. And I think personally, I don't know how many of you, really get all excited about sermons about judgment, but I think it's incredibly appropriate that we are talking about it on the very same night in which we are celebrating communion, celebrating the Lord's Supper. And this is why I say that. If you are a child of God, here's a test. How many of you are children of God? I like that. Okay, if you are a child of God, if you have bowed your knee to Christ's Lordship, if you've accepted His death and His sacrifice as payment for your sins, then hear this, beyond the shadow of a doubt, you will escape everything you are seeing tonight. None of this will touch you. None of this will come upon you. That is why, guys, that we celebrate, not just commemorate, the Lord's Supper, the death of Jesus Christ. You understand the difference between those two words? I fear sometimes in the middle of our rituals that we can all get caught up in, especially with church, that we start commemorating things rather than celebrating things. There is a reason that there is joy in the house of the Lord as we were singing. And it starts here. Not with the ritual of communion, but with the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ. And guys, that's what we're celebrating. We're not merely celebrating that we have been forgiven. We are also celebrating that God's wrath is passed us by. It was poured out on Christ, right? And so we no longer have to endure that. He died so we might live. So the coming judgments that we're going to see here tonight should absolutely serve as a reminder to us that this same God who has holy wrath and righteous judgment is also a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of love who desires that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen? Okay, now, last week we looked at the first 4 bowl judgments of the final 7. We saw through that first angel that we saw, we saw that all of those who took the mark of the beast, all of those who had bowed their knee in worship of the image of the beast were plagued with what Scripture said was loathsome and malignant sores, open, weeping wounds covering their entire body. Through the second angel, that was the first bowl judgment. The second angel, the second bowl judgment, we saw that all of the oceans of the world were turned to blood. Then, as if that wasn't bad enough, with the third angel, we saw all fresh water. So all the rivers, springs, ponds, wells, also turned to blood. And then through the fourth angel, we saw that the sun exponentially increased in its heat to such an extent that it was scorching the bodies of all of those who were worshiping and following the Antichrist. The saddest part of all of that to me is what we saw the people's response will be to those first 4 plagues. Do you remember that? Their response was not to recognize and repent of their sin and rebellion, but to blaspheme and to hate the very God who was justly judging their sin and their rebellion. Which leads us directly to verse 10, which begins to describe for us the fifth bowl judgment. Look at verse 10 with me. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Just stop there for a moment. I want you to notice, first of all, that the first 4 bowl judgments kind of focused more on the natural realm, right? Ocean, waters, the sun, and so forth. But as you can see here, God is now beginning to focus his wrath on the Antichrist, on his kingdom. And the word darkened here, this is interesting to me. This is a very specific word. You know what it means? It means blind or blinded. So this isn't saying that as a result of this plague, things on earth will be just a little bit dimmer than they were before. That is not what it is saying at all. It is saying that things will be pitch black as though you were blind. You know, many, 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 many years ago, I actually had a job in Tucson, Arizona, as a tour guide in a cave, if you can believe. What a weird job, right? And one of the interesting things that we used to do is once we had descended to the very deepest point of the tour, is we would turn the lights off. Now, we weren't cruel. We didn't just turn it off on people. We warned them first. We let them know, you know, this is what we're going to do. But have any of you ever experienced that kind of darkness? Right? If you have, then you know. You can put your hand right here. You can touch your nose. Cannot see your hand. That's what we are talking about here. Darkness so complete, so pervasive, you can't even see anything right in front of you. Now, obviously, what verse 10 is describing here was not going to be a fun tour with advance warning, right? This is going to be complete and total darkness falling at once. Can you even conceive of such a thing? We have absolutely no frame of reference for this sort of an event. Now, again, just as we saw with the first four bowls, this is the same judgment that God sent on Egypt. Do you remember that? And I believe, as we also see in Exodus chapter 10, that this darkness, in this darkness, will include people being unable to produce artificial light. Because I suspect what people would say, oh, it's going to get really, really, really dark. Okay, I'm going to turn on my lights. I'm going to whip out my phone and turn on the little flashlight on my phone, and then I can see around. But did you know that with the plague in Egypt, none of their lights worked? And the same, I believe, will be true here. Lamps won't turn on, candles won't light, fires won't burn. Guys, this is not a cosmological darkness. This is a supernatural darkness that is going to fall. And that makes sense considering this is a judgment from God. Okay? Now, some have conjectured that, like Egypt, this will be kind of a localized darkness. Just on the throne, on the immediate kingdom of the beast. Now, the name of the kingdom of the beast is called Babylon in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. And it may, in fact, be geographically located in where Babylon was historically in the country of Iraq. If this is a localized plague, can you imagine what the rest of the world will see? If it's just over, let's just say it's just over the city of Babylon, which apparently will be, you know, reestablished under the reign of the Antichrist. Can you imagine being in Europe or somewhere else nearby, and all of a sudden, would it just be a big column of darkness? I mean, it would be complete darkness. This is the same as what happened in Egypt. All of Egypt had darkness except the land of Goshen. Guess who lived in the land of Goshen? The Jews. That's where the slave Jews lived, okay? Well, this is, if it's a localized thing, that is just as stunning and terrifying as anything else, wouldn't it? If you were watching that happen, that would be something amazing to see. However, the language that John uses here also allows that this might also be a global plague with a very clearly defined cause for this judgment of God. Remember, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, by this time, what will the Antichrist be ruling over? A city? A nation? The whole world. He will be a global dictator. So if darkness was to fall on the kingdom of the Antichrist, it is also possible that this could be a global plague that affects every single person on the planet. Again, can you even imagine such things? Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, dealing with the Egyptian plague. You know what it says there? It said that the darkness was so dark it could be felt. Exodus 10, 21, look that up. It says the darkness could be felt. That is what is being described here at the end of time. But you know what? Regardless of whether this is a localized plague or a global one, I do want you again to notice mankind's response to this judgment of God. Look at verse 10 continues there. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. As you can see here, the dramatic response to this darkness that can be felt is not repentance, not humility, not, oh my gosh, what have we done? It's unbelievable hatred and cursing of God. Now, again, guys, I want you to consider the situation that those who are on earth at this time, which won't be you, by the way, will be dealing with, right? They're going from scorching, blinding sun, 1 second, to pitch blackness the next. And yet we have no indication that the heat stops. It doesn't say that these plagues, remember, are coming one on top of another. They're stacking. They are all continuing at the same time. And so they're going to be groping around in pitch blackness, running into things, hitting and hurting not only the open sores that cover their bodies, but their burnt skin that they have got from the sun. Terrible sores, increase of heat, and remember, a total absence of water. All water's been turned to what? Blood. Can you imagine the chaos? Can you imagine the pain and the agony? And how does mankind respond? They know where it's coming from. They know there is a God. They know that this is just punishment. But it doesn't bring humility. It doesn't bring repentance. Quite the opposite. In fact, what you can see here, guys, is an intensification of mankind's rebellion. I don't know if you remember, back in chapter 6, God caused a diminishing of the light of the sun. I don't know if you guys remember that one. We are told, it's not the total darkness that we have here, it was 1/4 less light, remember? And we were told that just that diminished light back then caused even the strongest of the world leaders to fear the wrath of the Lamb. Do you notice any fear at all in their response right now? None. Here we are just a few years later with a far worse plague, and it is not fear that we see in mankind anymore. The beast and his followers just shake their fists and curse God. And guys, what we're seeing portrayed for us here is really just a preview of the hell that is to come. I'm not asking you to imagine hell or what it's like or anything of that sort, but in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said that those who reject Him will be cast into utter darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what we're reading right here? This is just a preview. And guys, understand, this isn't because God's getting back at them for not being nice to Him. God's feelings aren't hurt, and thus He's being mean right back to them. This isn't revenge in that sense. This is just judgment. It is the righteous and deserved response of a holy God to mankind's rejection of him and their sin in that. But guys, that ultimate fate is entirely unnecessary. Right? It's entirely unnecessary. Did you know that hell was not prepared for mankind? Did you know that? Scripture says, Matthew 25:41, where Jesus is talking about end times things. Jesus says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who it's for. It's not God's desire to send people there. God doesn't choose people to go to hell. We choose. We choose by rejecting Jesus Christ, who is the only way to salvation, the only way to be made right before God. And did you know that there was another time when darkness was upon the earth? I couldn't help but think of this. Jesus endured 3 hours of darkness while he hung on the cross, didn't he? Why? Was it just a big storm going by? No. The people that were there said, "This is not of this earth. This is supernatural," just as what we're reading about here will be. What was happening is that God could not look upon his son. He couldn't look upon the face of his son because every despicable sin I've ever committed and you've ever committed and this world's ever committed was put on Jesus. And a holy God cannot look at that. A holy God does not look upon sin. And so he turned away. He hid the face of Jesus in darkness so you and I could have the light of life. And sadly, here at the end of time, the world rejects the light. And so God gives them darkness. Just a foretaste of the horrific eternity to come for those who have done so. Which brings us to John's description of the sixth bowl judgment. In verses 12 through 16. And in these five verses, guys, there's three critical events that are going to take place. And I included them there on your outline if that's helpful. But first of all, the Euphrates River is going to dry up. Secondly, the false trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, will influence all of the earthly kings to gather for battle against Jesus. And then thirdly, those kings will gather at what we call Armageddon. And the problem, guys, that the sixth bowl poses for those on earth is not merely the result of the judgment itself, but of its consequences. And the consequences are war. Not just any old war, but war against God. You're going to notice that this bowl judgment does not inflict a direct plague on the people, as we've seen previously. Instead, it serves as a preparation for a final battle. That final battle where the kings and the kingdoms of this earth will gather, if you can believe such a thing, to attempt to stop Jesus from returning to this earth. So, let's first consider the issue, the mention there of the Euphrates River in verse 12. Read that with me. "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east." Now, you may know, maybe you know this, the Euphrates River actually forms the boundary of the land that God promised to Israel through Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15:8. Israel has very rarely had all of that area. But that is actually the eastern boundary. And this river, sometimes called the Great River, flows about 1,800 miles. It comes from the peaks of Mount Ararat all the way down to the Persian Gulf. And here we see that God is going to supernaturally dry up this river. Now remember that verse 4 of this chapter already told us that he had already turned this river to what? Blood. He said all the rivers of the earth, right? So this has already been turned to blood like every other river, and yet even now that is gone. Okay? Now, I don't know, maybe the drying up of a river doesn't seem like all that big deal of a judgment. You know, it's like, oh, okay, if that's as bad as it's going to get, okay, dry up a river or two. But verse 12 tells us the reason why God is drying up this river. God is preparing a way so that the kings of the east can cross with their armies. Does that reason surprise you? I mean, why is God preparing a way for the kings of the east to come and do battle with Jesus Christ? Doesn't that seem a bit counterproductive, you know? Well, remember, guys, this is a bowl of God's judgment that's being poured out. Mankind is set in their sin and their rebellion against God, and so God is merely paving the way for that rebellion to be judged. That's what he's doing. Do you see the sovereign hand of God at work here? Just as we've seen it throughout this entire book. Guys, God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, terribly nervous and concerned that somehow the kings of the east will find out a way to ford the Euphrates River. He says, oh, you want to come? Here you go. Let me make it possible. It's that he's in complete control, isn't he? And in a very real sense, he is inviting them to their ultimate doom. That's what he's doing. Which brings us to the second part of this sixth bowl judgment. In verses 13 and 14, we see the influence behind this coming battle. Look at verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and guys, remember the dragon in Revelation is who? Anybody? Who's the dragon? Satan, yeah. It wasn't a trick question. I was seeing if you'd listened in previous sermons. Right, Satan. And he says, and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So we see here that this final battle against God will be facilitated, inspired, if you will, by the false trinity that is going to try and overthrow the real one. The real Trinity, okay? The dragon, the beast, the false prophet will evidently join in making some kind of demonically inspired proclamation that will mobilize the nations and the armies of the world to converge on Palestine. And three unclean spirits that John saw proceeded from their mouths. And those spirits were demons, fallen angels. And John even tells us what they look like. He says they look like frogs. Now, I don't know if that sounds terribly underwhelming to you, right? There's horror movies that tell us this is what a demon looks like, right? Here they look like frogs. Now, that may seem a little bit odd to us, but I want you to consider a couple things here. First of all, the Jews were told in Leviticus 11:30 that frogs were considered unclean. They were an unclean animal. You didn't touch them, didn't eat them, had nothing to do with them. Secondly, let's not forget the similarities of these plagues with the plagues of Egypt. Anybody remember what the second Egyptian plague was? Frogs everywhere. Now, those were real frogs, not demon frogs. But nonetheless, the similarity to Exodus 8 is interesting. But you'll notice that these demons are sent out with a job to perform. They're to persuade the kings of the earth to come and do battle with the Almighty God. I don't know how you sell that. I don't know how that works, okay? But it's going to work. They will use demonic signs and wonders, it says, so as to convince any who might hesitate. Some who said, even in their hatred of God, it's like, well, I ain't going over there, you know. And they will perform some forms of demonic miracles that will convince the rest to join them. But again, I do want you guys to notice here that mankind's decision to do this is something that God, the ultimate cause, puts in their hearts. It's God that started this. Matter of fact, do me a favor. Flip a page or swipe a page to chapter 17. I want you to read chapter 17, verse 17 with me. Look at what it says here. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. There's a verse that often gets overlooked when everyone's clamoring about prophecy and revelation. What is this saying, guys? Even at their most rebellious, even at their most demonically inspired, the nations are moving according to whose plan? God's plan. Absolutely. Movements of armies, confederations of nations, and worldwide opposition to God, guys, cannot thwart God's plans. Period. I don't know why sometimes we as Christians get so up in arms about these sorts of things. We are absolutely convinced that if we don't change things ourselves, oh my gosh, there's even a line of heretical teaching that flows through the church sometimes called dominion theology that basically teaches that you and I, as followers of God, have to, through political means, maybe even war, revolution, and so forth, have to prepare the earth for the return of Jesus so He can come back and take the earth we've already taken for Him. Does that sound right to you? It shouldn't, because it's nowhere in Scripture. No, God has no trouble here. God is not worried about these things, and His plans are going to come to fruition. His plans are going to be to come to pass. And people may think that they can do as they please, but in reality, they're accomplishing the ultimate purposes and plans of God. They're marching their nations. Let's go get God. Let's stop Jesus from coming back. You know? Hey, look, the Euphrates, you know, dried up. We can just march all of our soldiers all the way there now. And all the while, they're simply doing what God intends. I think that's an important thing for us to understand if we're going to understand God rightly. So these kings, they come from all over the world. They're coming to gather to fight Jesus. And of course, they're also coming to destroy Israel. That's why they're converging in Palestine. Now, this is what's also amazing to me in this, guys. These rebellious, God-hating, demonically inspired people will know exactly where to go to fight Jesus. How do they know where to go? Because Jesus told them. Jesus, God's word, says exactly where Jesus will return to this earth. Did you know that? So these people who hate God even know what's in His word. They even know. In Acts 1:11, you remember there's two angels that appeared to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And they said, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, right? They watched Jesus go up, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. Even in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. And by the way, I don't know how much you traffic in the book of Zechariah, but I highly encourage it, very much so, if just the chapter 14. It is a mind-blowing chapter. But I want you to hear this. Verses 3 and 4 of Zechariah 14. Consider the things we've been talking about. It says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. He's told everybody where He's coming to, right? This, you ever seen those westerns where the gunfighter is so absolutely sure of his abilities that he just tells, oh yeah, I'll be here at this time. You know, if you got the guts, come get me, right? That's exactly what's happening here. Does this sound like Jesus is really nervous about this military confrontation that He's about to encounter? No, of course not. He told them. Here's where I'll be. Here's where I'm coming. And so when Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the Mount of Olives, all of the nations of the earth will be there to oppose him. However, God's sovereign hand will be regulating Satan's activities. This is not going to be a day of Satan's triumph, is it? But the triumph of God the Almighty, as verse 14 declares there. He is going to show himself supreme in this final climactic battle. A battle, by the way, which is the third component of this sixth bowl judgment. We see it mentioned there in verse 16. Look at that with me, back in chapter 16 again. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Now, how many of you have heard the phrase the Battle of Armageddon before? Yeah? Most of us, right? You know what? If I wasn't talking to church people, most people would say, yeah, I've heard of that. But did you know that nowhere in the Bible does that phrase ever appear? Never does. The name Armageddon actually comes from two Hebrew words, Har and Megiddo. The word Har literally means mountain or hill. The word Megiddo means place of troops or place of slaughter. And interestingly enough, there is no Mount Megiddo in Israel. Okay, there's a city called Megiddo. There's a plain called Megiddo, which are both in the valley of Jezreel, kind of northern Palestine. And that area is the same area where Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites. You guys remember that story from the Old Testament? It's the same place where Gideon defeated the Midianites. That's the area we're talking about here. But even though the phrase Battle of Armageddon may be kind of a familiar one, it is somewhat misleading for two reasons. First of all, it is not a single battle, but rather a whole series of conflicts that culminate with Jesus' second coming. The Greek word translated war, back in verse 14 where we read it, that actually means an entire war or an entire campaign is what the, not a battle, not one battle. And secondly, the plain of Megiddo, which is where this, you know, the Har Megiddo that this is talking about, that plain is 14 miles wide and about 20 miles long. Now, that's pretty big, right? That's pretty big. But do you think it would fit all the armies of all the nations in the world? No. No, it absolutely wouldn't. It's not big enough. So it most likely will be the staging area, the launching pad for a much larger deployment, one that will likely cover the 200-mile distance from north to south and the entire width of Palestine from east to west. That's why, you remember, we saw a few weeks ago the talk that the blood in the valley would come up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. Well, that's the area that we are talking about here. And by the same token, Scripture mentions other areas that will be involved in this final war. The area of Jerusalem is mentioned in Scripture. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is mentioned in Scripture, as well as the land of Edom. So obviously this whole war of the nations of the earth against Christ will not just take place in this one 14 by 20 mile valley. Okay? It's going to range over almost all of Palestine. And so the many armies that gather will spread out over that larger area. And as you may remember from chapter 14, John calls this entire area of land the winepress of God's wrath. That's the name that John gives it. Which brings us to the seventh and the final bowl judgment. Remember, guys, this is it. This is the end of God's judgment being poured out on the earth. You could say, in at least from our frame of reference, this is the end of it all, okay? And it begins there in verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, this final judgment, guys, is going to have the greatest impact of them all. And the reason that we know that is the bowl is poured out where? In the air. Over everything. Okay? And at that point, when that happens, John hears something. Something that I think may have brought back some memories for him. God's voice from the throne inside the heavenly temple declares, "It is done," or literally, "It is finished." It is finished. Guys, to me, the irony here is huge and tragic, okay? You see, this sinful and rebellious mankind has rejected the Savior's "It is finished." Right? As Jesus hung on the cross and said, "The work is done. I've paid the price." They've rejected the Jesus's "It is finished" on the cross. And as a result, they must receive the awful "It is done" from the judge. That seems like a really bad trade-off. But that is in fact what has happened. And then in verse 18, you'll notice all hell breaks loose. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So John hears, and I suspect he felt, what is basically a worldwide thunder and lightning storm unlike any that may, has ever happened. I don't, maybe during the flood. I don't know. But obviously this is unparalleled for us. And then, of course, John observes a massive worldwide earthquake. And as you can tell from John's words, pretty unequivocal, isn't it? This will be the biggest earthquake this earth has ever experienced. The results of which John describes in verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, the great city mentioned here is most likely speaking of Jerusalem. And I say that for a few reasons. First of all, you notice that John distinguishes the great city from the cities of the nations. Okay? So it's a different category, so to speak. Secondly, we saw back in chapter 11, verse 8, that Jerusalem is often referred to as the great city. Okay? And then thirdly, I want you to notice something here. The three-part damage to Jerusalem here entirely fits with what we read from the prophet Zechariah earlier, doesn't it? Zechariah 14. Can I read it one more time? Sorry, I get a kick out of this stuff when you see prophecy like this. But listen to it again. "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Now, guys, at the time this was written, Mount of Olives was probably just a little bit over a mile from Jerusalem proper, okay? About a mile or so. You remember at the Last Supper? After the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples left, and it says they walked through the Kidron Valley. So they went out the gate of Jerusalem, went through the Kidron Valley, and then up the Mount of Olives. That was about a mile walk that they took that time. Today, the Mount of Olives is practically right within the middle of the city limits. Obviously, Jerusalem has grown much, much bigger. But we see here that Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives will split once right down the middle and then again to the north and the south. Three parts, just as it says here. And while this may sound to us like some pretty massive damage is going to occur with Jerusalem, actually the city will survive. We're going to see it again later in the book of Revelation. And this really isn't so much as a destroying judgment against Jerusalem as an improvement of the city. That sounds horrible to say, right? But we're going to talk about this more in greater detail later in the book. But Zechariah 14, that whole chapter, makes it really clear that this splitting of Jerusalem will, one, it will add a fresh new spring of water, a new source of water that apparently will not be blood, will issue forth after this huge earthquake takes place. It will issue forth right in the middle of Jerusalem. Second of all, there will be various, as you can imagine, topographical changes that will take place. And we find that in Zechariah 14, that all of those things, which sounds to us like just damage, horrible damage and mayhem, actually prepares Jerusalem to be the center of Christ's millennial kingdom. Jesus is going in and doing some refurbishing, is what he's doing here, okay? And so, guys, Jerusalem is the only city on all of the earth that will be spared God's judgment. How many of the rest of them will fall? What does it say?
All.
The cities of the earth fell. They're gone. And Jerusalem will be made more, all the more beautiful, not just because of Jesus' refurbishing, but because of her repentance. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 11, verse 13. Jerusalem will at this point have turned back to God and turned to Jesus Christ as their Savior. But all the rest of the cities, John says, they're all leveled. Every single last one of them. And Babylon, which is the Antichrist throne, is the most significant of these cities in that day. And it is the special object of God's wrath and God's judgment, which is symbolized by the cup of wine that that city will receive. And beginning next week, guys, in chapters 17 and 18, not that we're covering both chapters next week, right, George? But we will see the actual fall and destruction of Babylon described in much greater detail. So what's mentioned here in just a line, we got two chapters of description and understanding of what God does here. But next, in verses 20 and 21, John describes the more worldwide results of the judgment of God. Read that with me, starting at verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So, as you can see here, the earthquake is going to produce other catastrophic effects here. First of all, it is going to level every single mountain on this planet. This is not hyperbole. It doesn't say, and it's like every mountain. No. Every single mountain on this earth will be leveled. It will cause every single island on this earth to disappear. Think about that for a minute, guys. All the islands are gone. Every city is destroyed, and all of the mountains sink. I know some of you love Hawaii, so you might want to get it while the getting's good, because there's not going to be any more Hawaii. There's not going to be any more Paris. There's not going to be any more Washington, D.C. There will be no more Himalayas. There will be no more Pikes Peak. There will be no more Rocky Mountain. Just as God's judgment with the flood back in Genesis 7 produced global topographical changes that we still understand and experience today, so will this earthquake. And as horrible as this is, I love seeing this, that even in God's judgment and wrath, He is bringing about good from evil. Because these global changes, guys, will prepare the earth for the Garden of Eden-like conditions that the prophets of the Old Testament predicted would characterize the earth during Christ's thousand-year millennial reign on this planet. I've talked to so many people, and I've thought this myself. What must it have been like to be around in the Garden of Eden? Guess what? You're going to find out. Because essentially the way that the earth was before the flood is what God is returning it to right here. That's why it's so specific in all of these changes. And these changes will also be a preview of the final disappearance of the old creation entirely in the creation of a new earth. Amen? You and I are going to get to go there. We're going to see that, as a matter of fact, in chapters 20 and 21, okay, as we finish out this book. But as if all of those things weren't bad enough, because you can imagine living through all of that? Can you imagine living in Colorado Springs, where the entire city's been leveled and those mountains that are right there are gone? Yeah, who will survive this? Well, if anyone could, or if anyone does, those global catastrophes are not going to seem all that bad when 100-pound hailstones begin falling from the sky all over the entire planet, not just in one area. And the massive size of these hailstones show us that this will be a time of unparalleled atmospheric convulsions. I mean, when was the last time we saw 100-pound hailstones? Yeah, exactly. Can you imagine plummeting chunks of ice about 100 pounds constantly raining down on this earth? Those who survived the topographical changes and upheaval, this would surely probably cause devastation and death all over the planet. You notice that it said that this plague of the hail was more extreme than all of the others. And that's in the words of the people who are experiencing it. Okay? We struggle to even conceive of this at all. I mean, for crying out loud, our standard measure of a big hailstone is it's about the size of a golf ball, right? Whoa, a golf ball? What's 100 pounds look like? You know? I mean, but far more tragic than any of those things, once again, did you notice the hardness of heart? Did you notice it? The depth of rebellion and hatred for God that's exhibited there at the end of verse 21, as men refuse to repent, blaspheming God who sent the plagues all the way to their last breath. Now, is that some pretty sobering stuff to read? I mean, I think it is. Especially when we realize that this isn't just some work of fiction, guys. John isn't just doodling on a Sunday afternoon on the island of Patmos and goes, hey, this would make for a great script. We'll make a movie of this someday. No, this is going to happen on this planet to mankind. But guys, there's really something important here that I think we really shouldn't overlook. And that is that right in the middle of this tragic end-time scenario, there is a little parenthetical statement. Did you all notice that I missed that? We're not going to miss that. Would you read it with me there in verse 15? Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Guys, these are the words of Jesus Christ himself, spoken of here in the middle of John's description, to give us an invitation and to give us a warning. This is an encouragement from Jesus, guys, that is directly, specifically directed at you. You. How many people do you suspect will be alive on the earth at this point? Not a whole lot. I wouldn't have no problem if you said, maybe a handful? I mean, we don't know, obviously, but there's not going to be many, right? So this isn't written to them. So who's it written to? It's written to you. This is Jesus interrupting his own book, that is the revelation of Jesus, to talk to you. He wants us to understand this before the wrath of God falls. You see, by the time this happens, nobody's going to be taking these words of Christ and acting on them. But you and I can. You and I can. Once again, we are reminded that Christ's return and the pouring out of God's wrath will come upon mankind suddenly, like a thief. How many thieves announce, "Here I'm coming. Hey, I'll be over at 10. I'll be breaking in the back window." No, of course not. They come suddenly, without warning. That's how it will be for the world. That's how it will be for mankind. But for you and me, as children of God, we are not to be unaware, are we? We are not to be caught off guard. What does Jesus say here that we are to be? We are to be alert. We are to stay awake. We are to be clothed with the garments of righteousness. Now, this is interesting, because you might remember that this very same encouragement and this same warning were given by Jesus to the church at Laodicea back in chapter 3. I know that was a long time ago when we looked at that, okay? But I want you to hear Christ's words beginning at verse 15 of chapter 3. You can turn there real quick if you can get there. But this is what Jesus says. Listen to what he says. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see." Guys, who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to us. He's talking to us. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I put those references in your outline if you want to look them up. But he makes it very clear that you and I, all believers in Jesus Christ, will stand before Jesus and give an account for how we lived our lives as his saints. We're not giving an account to see if we get into heaven. That's taken care of because of what we are going to celebrate here, okay, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But we are going to give an account for what we did with what he gave us as we lived on this earth. And here in Revelation, Paul basically says that at that time, we will either stand in shame because we did nothing. We were like the servant with the one talent that buried it. Or we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here in Revelation 16, in the middle of the most dramatic and horrible description of mankind's rebellion and sin and God's righteous judgments against it, Jesus pauses for just a moment and he says, "Come out of the world, my beloved. This is where it's going. This is the result of all that is worldly, of all that is in this world. Come out of it. Don't be tempted by it. Run away from it." He is encouraging us also that there will be blessings untold for those who stay awake, for those who keep their garments. So they get those white garments from Jesus so that we're clothed in his righteousness. But he's also warning us not to fall asleep, guys. to not become tainted by the sin and the rebellion of this world. Guys, what we're reading here tonight is the inevitable and the necessary result of sin and rebellion. Then why do I play around with it as a child of God? Why? Why do I see how close I can get to sin? You know, just a little bit closer, you know, have a little bit of fun, do a little whatever. Why do we do that? This is where it ends up. This is the result of it. And Jesus said, I've saved you. I've filled you with my Spirit. I've clothed you in my righteousness. Stay awake. Stay alert. Don't be taken in by this world. Don't be taken in by the alluring sin of this world, because this is all it results in. Guys, it is from that we were rescued and saved. Amen? From that. And, for that matter, it is for that we celebrate the Lord's broken body. It is for that we celebrate the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? I pray that you and I both, this has really hit me hard this week, this moment Jesus crafted out to talk to Tony and to talk to you. I pray that we take this seriously. That we don't just write this off as, oh yeah, more Revelation stuff. Ooh, big hailstones. You know, I ain't going to be here, so who cares? You know, no. Jesus is saying, now that you see what it results in, now that you see the full depth and depravity of man's heart and the resultant judgment and wrath, run from it. Run from it. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.